All right. Lord, I want to thank you this morning for just really what's on my mind this morning, just at the beginning of this service, Lord, is the men and women of America who have died to keep people free, Lord. This is a Memorial Day weekend. And Lord, I think America is unique in its place in the world in that we have often sacrificed ourselves for the freedom of others. We've also sacrificed ourselves for our own freedom. And I want to thank you for the men and women who have died and who have done that through the centuries that America has been here. Lord, I ask that you continue to bless us, Lord, not just with men like that, but with changed hearts that can produce men like that. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon on Memorial Day this morning because there are greater men who can speak about it with more authority than I can. But I will tell you this, that one of the primary aspects of Memorial Day is about patriotism. And patriotism is love for your country. Men who have died for this country because they loved it, men who fought for this country because they loved it, men who did great and mighty things for this country because they loved it, they did it out of a sense of patriotism for this country. They did it so that you could have the right to be here this morning and listen to some low-level dude speak to you about Jesus. And not be punished for it, and not be messed with about it. That is a great freedom that a lot of people in this world do not have. And men have died so that you can have it. Let me tell you something else that they died for. And again, I'm not going to make this into a Memorial Day sermon, but I know that's where it's going, so I'm going to have to cut it quick. Okay. They died for something else for you. They may not have known it, but they did. They died for you to have a patriotism yourself and a love of country yourself. And let me tell you what the greatest love of country that you can have more than anything else, it is to advance the kingdom of God. Amen. If you sacrifice your life for the advancement of the kingdom of God, you are strengthening the United States of America. Because if you want to see America at her greatest, at her best, if you want her to be great again, or if you want her to be great for the first time, however you want to look at that, I personally think she's been great from her inception, even in the midst of some of her sins. But if you want her to be at that place, then you have to sacrifice your life to produce people who will love Jesus more than they love America. Who will love Jesus more than they love their spouses. Who will love Jesus more than they love anything else. If you produce people like that, America will be very, very, very great. And so I want you to have that in your mind this morning, that men died for you so that you could have the freedom to do that. And the greatest patriotic act that you can do is to advance the kingdom of God. So take that home today. That's as close to a Memorial Day sermon as you'll get this morning. And so that's that. So let me pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this time that I get to be up here and exercise a privilege to speak to my family, to your people, Lord. I thank you for the privilege that I get to be just part of the process of teaching them your word, Lord, and teaching them your values and your principles. Lord, I ask that you make my words your words and your words my words so that whatever it is I say, Lord, is what you want them to hear, not what I want them to hear, but what you want them to hear. Lord, when I mess up, as I often do, Lord, I ask that you just push that off into the ether and into the universe where nobody else sees it and they hear only what you want them to hear, Lord. Lord, I ask that you touch their heart with this sermon this morning, Lord, so that they will take it with them throughout the week. Lord, I ask, and this is a strong asking, Lord. This is a strong asking, Lord. But I'm going to do it anyway, Lord. I know, Lord, that the size of a church does not matter to you. I know that, Lord. I know that you can have a 50-member church, a 25-member church, a 10-member church, I know that doesn't matter to you. Because you can do great things through just one person. But Lord, I'm seeing a lot of green seats in here this morning. And I really believe in my heart, I'm burdened by it, Lord, that there should be more people here every weekend than there are. And so Lord, I ask that you touch the hearts of the people this morning so that then when they leave here, and this includes me as well, Lord, that we touch other people for Jesus so that they will want to be part of this family, so that we will be part of the greater family in this community, whether it's First Baptist or whether it's the Methodist Church or whether it's anybody down this road who loves and follows you, that we will advance your kingdom, Lord. That we will not be satisfied, Lord, with green seats. That people will be moved to invite their neighbors and their friends. That they will be moved at the very least, Lord, Even if they can't invite people, if you've not blessed them with that faith and that courage, that at the very least, Lord, that they will be able to talk about you wherever they are. Because if they do that, Lord, and they show your love and your light around them, people will be moved to follow those people and get what they're getting. Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to begin the sermon this morning by discussing with you a concept that you are already innately familiar with. Excuse me while I take a drink. Bring my mic in. Got the sound babe telling me. Is that better? Is that good? No? Yeah. All right. So I'm going to begin this sermon this morning by discussing with you guys a concept that you're already innately familiar with. And it doesn't matter if you're a child. It doesn't matter if you're an adult. It doesn't matter if you have grown up in a socialist country. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in a capitalist country. It doesn't matter if you've grown up under a Republican form of government or a Democrat form of government or a totalitarian regime or a monarchy or any of that. It doesn't matter what group or nation that you've belonged to. If you're on this planet and you are a thinking, functioning person in this world, you are probably already familiar with this concept, and it is the concept of bargaining. You know what that word means, to bargain, that concept, to bargain. You may not be able to put it into words. You may not be able to give me one simple sentence or two sentences about what that means. In fact, if I were to go through here and begin to ask you guys, what does it mean to bargain? A lot of you would be, I know what that means, but I don't know how to say it to you. Okay. Well, I'm going to give you a definition this morning. Because I think that once you have definitions and you have words in which you can encase ideas and concepts, it's easier for you to talk about these things to other people, and it's easier for you to talk about it to yourself. It's easier for you to file it away and to remember it. So I'm going to give you a definition this morning for the concept to bargain. And this is it. It's really quite simple. All to bargain means is to negotiate the terms of an exchange. That's all it is. To bargain means to negotiate the terms of an exchange. Now, if you've ever bought a car, anybody here ever bought a car? Okay. Whether you've bought a car at a car dealership or from a private citizen, you know what to bargain means. If you've ever been to a foreign country, you know what to bargain means. The concept to bargain is inherently an economic term, an economic concept. It is one that is contextually economic. You can't separate it from economics. And we use it, we apply it, usually in economic context and situations. That's why I picked a car dealership. If you've gone to a car dealership to buy a car, you've gone into that dealership already within your head a certain amount. You go, well, I'm willing to give up this much of my life to get that red vehicle. It was already in your head before you went, and it was all economic bargain. You're going to go in and you're going to bargain on that. That dealership, they've already thought in their head, what is the least that I will accept from that person who's coming onto this lot? And believe me, they've thought about it. They've got spreadsheets and computer programs and algorithms and Google Analytics and whatever else you can think of to figure out how little bit they'll accept for that car. And so you walk into that dealership and the two of you bargain. You bargain, you negotiate the terms of an exchange. I will give you this much, you'll give me that car, I want floor mats in it, and I want clear coat on it, and I want Sirius XM radio, or whatever it is that you want. You guys are going to bargain what is best for the two of you. Now, we normally think of it in straightforward economic contexts that way, but we don't always apply it that way. Sometimes we apply it in social or in emotional contexts. But even when we apply it in social and emotional contexts, it is still an economic term. How many of you are parents? Okay. How many of you have bargained with your children? How many of your children have bargained with you? Okay. That is still a negotiation for the terms of an exchange. Your youngin' has come in and he's done something wrong or she's done something wrong, and now you're hopping mad, and you're fixing to punish that child with either a spanking, or you're going to take away the iPhone, or the car, or the TV, or whatever it is you're going to do to punish the child, and the child's, no, daddy, 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 don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, please, daddy, don't do that. If you don't spank me, I won't do this anymore. Yeah, right. The reverse is also true. Daddy, daddy, if you don't spank me, I will do this. also a lie. Okay, at least in the, maybe not in the moment, but at some point down the road, it's not going to be what you. But at any rate, the two of you are bargaining for an exchange. The child is wanting to not get punished, and you are wanting the child to have better behavior. Okay, so there's an exchange going on there. That's all it is to bargain. You do the same thing when you go to a company. Hey, Mr. Widget, president of the widget company, I am the greatest widget designer. I will give you my widget designing services for $100,000 a year in a parking space. Okay. Oh, okay, well, then we'll do that. We'll bargain something out. Okay, that's to bargain. Okay, so bargaining contains at least two concepts, exchange and value. If you do not have an exchange, you don't have a bargain. And if you don't have value for something, you cannot bargain. So since both of these concepts, both of these elements are important to a bargain, they both have to be there, it is very, very, very important. In fact, I would say that it is indispensable that you be able to accurately estimate the value of what it is that you're going to bargain for. If you have not estimated the value of what it is that you're going to bargain for, then you will not be able to have a good bargain situation, a good bargaining process. If you haven't thought about how much that red car is really worth, or if you haven't thought about how those greenbacks in your wallet, how much they're really worth to your life, if you have not estimated the value of those things appropriately, then what you will end up with is a very poor bargain. You're going to get taken. You must be able to estimate the value of what you have. And unfortunately, we as human beings are seriously prone to overestimating the value of things and underestimating the value of things, usually because of selfish motives, most of the time. So it's very important for you to understand the value of things before you enter into any kind of bargaining agreement or bargaining process. Now, I'm going to take you to a very famous passage in Scripture that even if you are not a Christian, you have probably heard, at least heard of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there is what has often wrongly been called a bargaining moment in the Bible where someone bargains with God for something. Unfortunately, some people have said Abraham bargains with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. But I'm going to read the story to you and show you how that is not exactly true. Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, or begins the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm going to read two chapters of Scripture for you this morning. Please bear with me on that. That's not how we normally do it, but you can get two full chapters of the Bible this morning. But here, God has come down to earth, and I believe it is very easy to support this, that God comes down to earth in the form of Jesus. It's Jesus on earth before Jesus is born to Mary. This is a pre-incarnate version of Jesus coming down to earth. And he comes to earth with two angels. They look like men. You can't distinguish them from men. The Bible doesn't describe them as anything but men until chapter 19. But they're on earth, and they come to talk to Abraham, and one of them is the Lord. And this is what transpires in Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, this is kind of funny to me. It may not be funny to you, but it's funny to me. Abraham is standing right there, and God says, "Should I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" So obviously what God is saying there is for the benefit of who? Abraham, okay? "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." That's a very tense statement there. Listen, if you want to know your Bible and to understand it, you're going to have to do more than just read it. You're going to have to actually study it. God is saying something here. He's saying, look, I have promised Abraham that I'm going to give him land and that I'm going to make his name great, and that kings are going to come from him. You read about that in chapter 12. And I'm going to bless the entire world through him. God says, in order for me to do that, Abraham has got to live a righteous life and command his children and teach his children in order for that promise to come true. So God is setting up things for that to happen with Abraham. The same is true in your life. If you're a born-again Christian, if you have accepted Jesus into your heart, if you have submitted to him and he is now the Lord of your life, there's an expectation on his part that you be righteous as best you can by following him so that you can have an impact on the people around you. You're the same as Abraham. You are Abraham in a modern world in many respects. There are nations that come out of you. So seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it for you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it, far be that from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham had overestimated the righteousness of Sodom. Surely there'll be 50 people there. So God says, and so the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, Abraham had overestimated the righteousness of Sodom. Suppose 40 are there, he answered. For the sake of the 40, I will not do it, said the Lord. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there, he answered. I will not do it if I find 30 there, said the Lord. For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of the 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham had sorely overestimated the righteousness of Sodom. Moving from 50 all the way down to 10. And ultimately, there weren't even 10 people found in Sodom. Here's the deal on that. Abraham was not bargaining with God. He may have thought he was bargaining with God, but he was not bargaining with God, because God does not bargain with men. And I'm going to explain to you in a moment why that is. Actually, it'll probably be more than a moment, but I'm going to explain to you a little later in the sermon why that is. So let's take a look at what happened to the rest of Sodom. I don't have it on the screen, but I will read it to you. You're familiar with the story, but I'm going to read it to you anyway, because it's always good to be refreshed. Beginning in chapter 19, we pick up what happens in Sodom. In chapter 19, the two men are no longer called men anymore. They're now called angels. And so it begins in verse 1 like this. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. The fact that he was sitting in the gateway of the city tells us that Lot had some influence in the city, because only men of influence sat in the gateway. Elders of the city. People who had the ability to influence or think about things or talk to people or judge things sat in the gateway of the city. So Lot, who had been living there in Sodom, had already acquired some level of influence in the city. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He obviously knew there was something different about these men than there were others. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go your way early in the morning." "No," they answered. "We will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. Why do you think he was insisting so strongly? Why did Lot insist so strongly that they stay in his house? Probably because Lot already knew what lurked in the dark corners and in the bright corners of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you last night? Bring them out to us that we can have sex with them." This is the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah on display. If you think that Sodom and Gomorrah was depraved simply because of their homosexuality, you are mistaken. While homosexuality is a grave sin, their sin was so great that they were calling for homosexual rape. And they thought it was okay that they could force themselves on these men and ask Lot to allow that to happen. That's how great the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah was. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Dude, what is wrong with you? Verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge." So they realized that Lot was from somewhere else. He'd been there for a while and probably sitting in the city gate, being a judge. Now they're fed up with that now because he's getting in their way. "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." Let me tell you something, folks. When I look at what has happened in my country in the past 10 to 20 years, we're on our way there. And I've got news for you. We are partly to blame, because we have not been producing enough people to block that cultural shift. And in some cases, people who share our name have been pulling it along, because we are not doing what we are supposed to do in our cities to prevent that cancer from spreading by living lives that are holy and just. And I am chief among you with that. I won't lie about it. But we have to lift each other up, and we have to hold each other, and we have to steel each other against that. Because I'm telling you, there's a day coming to this country that is not going to be pretty. So just keep that in mind. "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry, get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So he had an immediate reaction to what these angels had said to him. He did act on it immediately. But you'll notice later that it changes a little bit. They thought he was joking. Verse 15, with the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Verse 16, when he hesitated, the King James and other versions say when he lingered, when he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Oh my God, yes. Good grief, if I had just seen two people that looked like men blind the city that was standing in front of my door that didn't want to accept women for sex but the men in my house, I think I'd be listening to them. But the problem with Lot was that he had not evaluated the value of what they were telling him. He was not properly and accurately evaluating the evidence that was right before his eyes. And when you don't do that, when you do not assess the assets that you have and the value of the things that you have, you cannot make proper decisions about the things that you have. And so Lot lingers. He hesitates, and they have to grab him and lead him out of the city. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. His hand, his wife's hands, his two daughters. Four people in the city of Sodom that were righteous. Four. That's it. And it's possible that three of them weren't that righteous. Four, max. As soon as they led them, as soon as they brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Do not look back. Don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me. Well, if you would have left when they told you to, okay, this disaster will overtake me. And I'll die. Look, there's a town near enough to me to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. And he said to him, the angel said to him, very well, I'll grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town is called Zoar. Zoar means small. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. There was no value to those cities for God. That's a controversial statement in a politically correct world like we live in, but there was no value to God for Sodom and Gomorrah. None. Except for four people. And God chose to spare those four people because they did have value to him. But the two cities and all their inhabitants had zero. Because the hearts of the people in those cities were now reprobate and unrepairable by a God who calls himself just. And that's the same God that rules your life and the circumstances that you walk through every day. He's a God to be respected, even in your Christian shoes. four people. But he pulled them out of the city and destroyed the rest of the city. Now, it's interesting when you read the story of Lot, that Lot is called by the Bible a righteous man. How could Lot be a righteous man? How could Lot have the value of righteousness? In fact, let's take a look at it. Peter calls him righteous. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked," move, okay, "for as that righteous man," he calls him a righteous man twice, "for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Righteous man, the Bible calls him. Go to the next slide. The next should be a... Oh, wait, okay, I didn't put it up there. Let me read it. Let me read the rest. Okay. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord," verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." There was something about Lot that made him righteous. But when we look at that story of Lot, it is hard to see the righteousness of Lot. "Here, you may have my daughters instead of these men that are in my house. Here I am sitting in the gateway of a city where I probably ought not be. Here I am hesitating to leave this city after you've already told me that it will be destroyed." What is righteous about Lot that makes him worthy enough to be spared from the destruction of the city that he was living in? Well, it obviously was not his behavior. And it obviously was not his ability to make great decisions in the world. There had to be something else about Lot that was valuable to God. Because I can assure you that offering your daughters for rape is not valuable to God. Here's a controversial statement. Hopefully I won't get in trouble with it by somebody misunderstanding it. So listen to this carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand it. I'll be as clear as I can. God's not that interested in your behavior. He's really not. He's not really that interested in what you do or what you don't do. Well, that's not what I've been taught all my life. That certainly isn't what's transferred to me from my Sunday school classes or my teachers at school or my parents or my larger society. That's because all of these things are influenced by the world and not by God many times. God's not really that interested in what you do or don't do. He's interested in the condition of your heart. The condition of your heart is what is valuable, because if the condition of your heart is right, you'll do the things that God wants you to do. But if the condition of your heart is not right, you'll do the things that you want to do, and you'll do the things that the world wants to do. I talk a little bit about it in Reflections. If you give your tithe, "Oh, I'm giving my tithe, so God's going to love me." God doesn't care about your tithe. He doesn't give one whit about your tithe. Your tithe has zero value. None. You could give $100,000 to this church tomorrow. It will use it, but it means nothing to God. Zero value to God at all. None. Because he already has all the money in the world anyway. He has your measly salary that you make. And he can take it tomorrow if he wants to. For whatever reason he wants to. It may be reasons that you don't even understand or might not even like. But he could do it. He could take your job tomorrow like that. He could take it today like that. His tithe has no value to you, no value to him at all. None. Zero value. But I'll tell you what he does value. He values you cheerfully giving that tithe and obeying him out of a good heart. Because when that heart is right, you're going to tithe for the right reasons. When that heart is right, you're going to make decisions for the right reasons. You're going to love him for the right reasons. You're going to sacrifice for the right reasons. If you have to die, you're going to die for the right reasons because your heart is right. That's what has value to God. A changed person. The whole mission of Jesus Christ on the earth is to redeem you and reconcile you back to God. That's it. Now, along the way, God heals cancer. Woohoo, great. He healed my dad this year. I'm awesome. I love it. Okay. He restores finances. He does all that along the way, but that's not his purpose. It may not be his purpose in your life. His purpose is to reconcile you back to God. It's to make you back into the image of God, because when Adam fell and we all fell behind him, we have marred and destroyed the image of God that we are to be bearing. And God's mission now is to make that image right again and to restore you back to him. And the only way that he can do that is to change the center of your life and the center of your being. That's what's valuable to God. You cannot bargain with God. He already has everything. There's nothing that you can offer him. Nothing. The best, the most that you can offer is just to submit to him and say, God, make me right again. That's it. That's the only bargaining power that you have. But if you haven't estimated your life, if you haven't done what Damon said this morning in that little song that we played a minute ago and allowed him to shine into your life and to actually look at it with him, if you haven't taken the time to do that and to do it seriously and to do it with the right glasses on and to look into that corner and say, dude, I am ugly right there. I have been valuing that part of my life far more than it deserves. If you don't do that, you can't pick up that bargaining chip and say, God, I want that part of my heart right. Because that's the only bargaining power you have. That's the only thing of value that you have, is just the words and the real actual will and intent, God, change me. That's it. No other. I pray that you guys do that. Please, if there's any prayer that you pray on a regular basis, if there's any prayer that you pray on any regular basis, I plead with you that it be that prayer. Shine into my heart today, God, and show me where I'm messing up. Change this part of me. Amen. It will suck and it will hurt. It will not be pleasant. But when it's done, the value of it will be very, very great. What you're giving up for what you're giving is very great. For you're getting something very great, and you're not really giving up anything. You're giving up something that sucks. But you're getting something that is everlasting and wonderful and pure and true and valuable. But because you have not estimated the value of your sin properly and the value of what you could get from Jesus properly, you don't see the deal. Things that we think are valuable in the world and really aren't. I mean, every year that I live, I learn a little bit more about that. Things that I thought were valuable in my 20s, I now know are not valuable at all. What's valuable is Jesus. What's valuable is Jesus. Do you understand me? So I'm looking right into your eyes. And I'm not putting you on the spot because you've been in trouble or anything. I'm just doing it because I love you. What is valuable is Jesus. Honey, what's valuable is Jesus. Not anything we have. Do you understand? My sweet baby girl, yeah. I love you. You're graduating this week, and I'm very proud of you. But what's valuable is Jesus, not what the world can offer you. Jesus is valuable. So you look for that in your life as you go on your journey. Okay? when you leave here? What's valuable is Jesus. Another famous passage. This is a passage of truth. We read over it all the time, but we don't give it the proper thought that it needs. So let's read it carefully. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. This really ties in with the song this morning that I didn't even know that we were going to play, but it does tie into it well. It ties in well to Damon's prayer, and it ties in well to the response time that I also didn't plan. So think about this carefully when you take this into your life this week. Galatians 5, verses 16 through 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You can't make a law against those things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And so because those passions and desires of the flesh have been crucified with Christ, or at least you're hopefully God and you are crucifying them daily and you're moving along in your walk to have those things crucified, what comes in their place is a different passion. A passion for Jesus. And a passion for kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. If you have that spirit in your heart, where you are actually trying to follow that spirit, where you are actually having a desire in you for what is good and what is right and what is true, then you'll be led by those things. Those will be the things that you begin to strive for, because what you strive for, what you act out, is what you desire, what you think about, what you worship. All that stuff is what ends up coming out of you. But if you submit yourself to the world and to the things that the world tells you are good, that's the stuff that's going to come out of you. And that stuff is not valuable to God. For whatever reason, Lot had this righteousness in him somewhere. Now, he may not have been making good decisions there in the city of Sodom, just like you're not making good decisions in Gainesville and High Springs and Alachua, okay, some days. But if you've got God in you, God sees that righteousness and he values it, and he will pluck you out of those places. You may get out by the skin of your teeth. You may get out through difficulty and seeing things destroyed around you, but he will get you out. If you have that righteousness in you, he rescued Lot out of that whole city and destroyed it. He'll do the same for you. Now, your life probably has a lot of things that Sodom and Gomorrah had in it. You may not be homosexual rapists. I hope you're not. So, but I guarantee you, you've got fleshly corners of your life that need to be eradicated, and God will destroy those places for you, and he'll pull the goodness in you that's there out. But you've got to let him do it. God does not bargain. Because there's no, in order for you to bargain with something, you have to have something of value. And you go into that car dealership that I talked about earlier, they value the loan that you took from the bank. If you're one of those fake, well, which we will never do again, right? So, we own both our vehicles now, and I will not buy another vehicle on a loan. I may have to be driving some little rinky-dink thing if this one ever dies, but no more loans, because they're not important. But I don't know where I was going with that. Somebody tell me where I was going with that? You got to have something of value. When you go into that car dealership, that you've got to have something of value to give in exchange for that vehicle. Okay, but in the economy of God, you have nothing of value because God gives us everything. Just take a look at Colossians 1, 16 through 17, which is not on the screen, I don't think. Colossians 1, 16 through 16. He is the image of the invisible God, talking about Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. They're not held together in you. They're not held together in your wallet. They're not held together in that loan that you took out. They're not held together in your job. They're not held together in the degree you have. They're held together in Jesus Christ. Everything is held together in Jesus Christ. So anything that you would try to bargain with God about or offer to him is of no value. God, I won't do that anymore. Okay, I'm not interested in what you do or don't do. God, I'll do this. I'm not interested in what you'll do. If you'll just get me out of this fix, God, I'll do this or I won't do that. He doesn't care about that. I got lots of people that do the right thing. Why do I need you to do the right thing? What I need you, Mike Hosey, to do is get the right heart. God doesn't need anything. Acts 17, 24 through 25. The Lord who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything you have it because of God. It doesn't matter if you're Al Capone. It doesn't matter if you're Adolf Hitler. You have it because God gave it to you. Doesn't matter how good you are, how bad you are, everything you have is because of God, period. He doesn't need anything from you. In fact, if we think that our good deeds are going to give us some kind of bargaining power with God, let me explain to you in another very controversial scripture, which I have actually in this church gotten in trouble before, Isaiah 64, 6. Famous scripture. Isaiah is talking about how the Hebrew people have fallen from the grace of God and are no longer doing right and no longer have right hearts. Their hearts are no longer good. And this is what Isaiah says about his fellow Hebrew folk. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. All of our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like a polluted garment. That word for polluted garment is the word for a woman's monthly necessities. That's what that word is. That's how valuable the Hebrew righteous deeds were. Even though they were righteous, even though they were doing the right thing, those deeds were valueless. In fact, they were nasty. If you're doing good deeds because you think you're going to get something out of it, or you think you're going to get a place with God out of it, I got news for you. He finds that pretty disgusting. What he wants is you to do good deeds so that his kingdom is advanced and so that other people have the heart that he has. That's your motivation, not the reward that you get out of something. The reward you get out of something is to see God spread throughout the land. Your righteous deeds mean nothing. Psalm 24:4. I'm almost done. That's not up there on the screen either, but you can write it down, and this is Psalm 24:4. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Your heart is pure. You're focused on truth. You're focused on right. In fact, when you do that, your hands will be clean. The closer you get to God, the cleaner your hands become. because you're not doing things that are bad anymore, the closer you get to him. A.W. Tozer, who is a theologian, was a theologian, ever get to read any of his stuff? It's really, 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 really good stuff. Anybody ever heard of A.W. Tozer? Okay, good, a few of you. Awesome, awesome dude. So this is a quote from A.W. Tozer. God never negotiates with men. Jesus Christ's death on the cross put an end to any kind of negotiations. It is now Christ or nothing. It is now God's word in its entirety or nothing. That's the only choice you have. You can either have Christ on the cross and have yourself changed, or you can have nothing. That's it. But if you recognize the value of that quote, the value of that quote is this: you can have Christ on the cross and him changing your life and making you into something great, or you can have the world, and one of these is better. Because the world is going to go away, and the world's a lot more stinky than you think it is. So you better make your choice, and you better make it right. Your value is in a changed heart. The band, y'all come on up. Now, normally, when I do a response time, I normally kind of passively ask for people to come on up to this altar if God has been dealing with you in this. But I'm not going to do that today. I'm not going to passively ask. I'm going to actively ask you to do it. This has been a powerful message, and I'm not saying that because I feel like I've performed well or not. I feel like God moved through this morning. And I know that there are hearts in these green seats that have been touched by what I have said, that God has spoken through me. That I want to be careful with that. If you're touched, it's from God and not from Mike Cozy. Not from any passionate way that I'm speaking or anything like that. These words from the Bible and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and Abraham and Isaiah and Psalms and Colossians, these should be touching you in a certain way. You should take this time, and I'm using that word, if you are in this church right now, if you're in a green seat in this church, you should take this time to come to the altar and to let that Holy Spirit shine into your heart so that you can find those rooms that are misshapen and that are not right and that are dark and that have difficulties in them. You should be at this altar, and you should let it shine into you. You guys can play whenever you're ready. And think about the words to this song. Like I said at the beginning, there are far too many green seats in here. If you will get God into your heart, Jesus into your heart, these green seats will disappear and we'll have to build a new sanctuary. There's power moving in here this morning. Do not miss it. Come on down to this altar and you let the Holy Spirit work with you.
Amen.